for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the hearts of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. Thank you, Lord. I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is History and Hope. Now, that title will make sense in a few minutes as we work through the lesson. But for the past several weeks, we have been working on, we've been talking about how to read and study the Bible. It's actually under the umbrella of our topic for the year. We're talking about renewing the mind. And to renew your mind, you must read the Bible. But many Christians struggle with reading the Bible. Where do you start? I don't understand it. What's its purpose? So on and so forth. And we're working on identifying misunderstandings concerning the Bible's purpose and how it's used so that we can understand it better. Most Christians, and let me review here just a little bit. Most Christians view the Bible as a go-to source when they have a problem or a need. That's what it's here for. God gave us this book, and it's just jam-packed with answers to life's problems. So when people are confronted with an issue, a crisis, they go to the Bible to try to find the verse that will give them the answer that they need in the moment to help them with their situation. And I think most of you would agree that's how most of us approach the Bible. But that's not the purpose for which the Bible was given to us. The Bible is not just a big collection of answers to life's issues. I'm not saying there aren't answers to life's issues in there. There are. But, I'm not saying there's no help for you in the midst of your problem. There is. But the Bible is not a collection of solutions for life's problems. That's not why God gave the book. I've said this before. If you took any other book, I'm a reader. I love to read. I've loved to read since I was a little kid. And, if you took a novel, if you're a reader, if you took a novel and just opened it at random and read a line on page 50, and then you opened at random again and read another line on page 200, and then you opened again at random and you read a line on page 28, you would not have a clue what the book was about. Well, that's how people approach the Bible. And I've said it every week. I'll probably say it every week till we're done. I know God has helped you through that method because he's helped me. You play Bible roulette, I call it. You open up and you get the exact verse you need. Praise the Lord. That's God's goodness. But that's not the purpose for which the Bible was given. God gave us the Bible to reveal himself to us. That's the first reason, to reveal himself to us. The Bible is your only 100% accurate source of information about God. Through the Bible, he reveals himself, he reveals his will, and he reveals his plan for us. Through the scriptures, we learn how to cooperate with him as he works in our lives and in the earth. See, we have it backwards. Help me find the verse that'll make my life better. But it's exactly opposite. Show me what'll make me more cooperative in carrying out the plan and purpose of God in the earth. As we read, as we learn to properly read and understand God's word, it changes us. He gave his book to us to work in us. We've discussed that in some detail. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we all with open face behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into that same image. Now, glass in New Testament times was a mirror, the looking glass, the mirror. As we behold the Lord in the mirror of his word, his spirit can work in us through that word to change us. The verse goes on to say, from glory to glory, even as by the spirit of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we looked at this verse. It says, the word of God works effectively in those who believe it. God gave us his word to show himself to us, to show his will to us, to show his plan to us, and to work in us through his word. We could do a whole lesson on that. But the word of God, God's word, the Bible, gives us greater understanding and wisdom of how to deal with life more effectively because it changes our perception of reality. See, that's where your answers lie, is getting your perception of reality changed so that you learn to function in cooperation with God and to make wise choices. The most important step in understanding the Bible is reading it over and over. We discussed that in previous lessons. Understanding comes with familiarity. I encouraged you to set up a reading plan for yourself. If you don't have one, start with the New Testament. Read as much as you, pick out a regular time daily or as close to that as you can get and read. Just read as far as you can get. If it's two chapters, yay. Leave a marker there, pick up there the next day. Just keep reading. If you come to something you don't understand, just keep reading. Don't look it all up. Just keep reading. Understanding comes with familiarity. You read the Bible over and over. Start with the New Testament. Now, we've discussed how to set up a systematic reading plan for yourself. While you're working on that, I'm working on the other end. Just as important as reading the Bible is understanding the theme of it, the purpose of it, and the structure of it. So in these lessons, that's what I'm working on sharing with you. The purpose of the Bible, the theme of the Bible, and the structure of the Bible. We've made the point that the Bible is not a collection of independent, unrelated verses. It is a collection of 66 books and letters. The word Bible comes from a Greek word that means books. It's a collection of books, but they all have the same theme. Together, these 66 books tell the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. God made men to become his sons and daughters. But the first man, Adam, and the race in him chose independence from God through disobedience. And as a result, all of God's creation, the earth and the human race, has been subjected to sin, corruption, and death. Now, we could do a whole lesson on each of these points that we're making here, but I'm laying my groundwork for what I want to talk about tonight. God made men to become sons. His potential sons chose independence from him, went into the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death. God made men knowing that was going to happen. And following Adam's sin, God began to enact a plan to undo the damage done by man's sin and carry out his original plan, which was to have a family of sons and daughters. Following Adam's sin, God went into the garden and promised him that there was coming the seed of the woman, the Redeemer, the one who would undo the damage done by Adam's disobedience. We looked at that, Genesis 3:15. It's the first reference, prophetic reference to Jesus in Scripture. There's coming a Redeemer, one who will undo the damage. Now, at that point, God instructed men to begin keeping records in order to trace the line or the lineage through which the Redeemer would come. Because God specifically said, the seed will come of the woman. Well, that's Jesus is the seed, and the woman is Mary. God already knew who'd have a kid, 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 who'd produce the Redeemer. He told men to begin keeping track of that. That's why you see so many genealogies in the Bible. See, we read that and we go, Snoozeville. But if you understand the purpose of the Bible, that's actually very important and exciting stuff. The Gospel of Matthew starts out with a genealogy of Jesus. Now, we read it and go, I think I'll skip chapter 1. But if you were an Old Covenant Jew waiting for the Messiah, you would have been riveted by it because that lineage traces Jesus from Abraham. So much we could say about that. But The point for our discussion is this. God instructed men to begin keeping records in order to trace the line through which the seed would come to earth so that when the Redeemer came, it would be clear he was the one that God promised in Genesis 3:15. Not somebody else, but the one God promised. And men would see that God is faithful and he keeps his word. And they would further see that the coming of the Redeemer was not just some random happening, but rather it was the end result of a purposeful, loving plan worked out by Almighty God. Does that make sense? Good, I'd have to start over if it didn't. Okay. Okay, good. Now, God set aside a people group, Israel, the people of Israel, the Hebrews, the Jews, various names. God set them aside as the ones who would receive and then preserve this written record that he instructed men to begin keeping. And they would also be the ones through which the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the seed would come. They were responsible to receive and preserve the written word, and they would be the ones through whom the living word would come. I've put verses down. Well, let me just read you. Let me read you Romans chapter 3. We haven't read this yet. There's always way more verses that we could read than we actually get to. This one we have not read yet. All the others on there we have looked at. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." Now, lots of stuff we could say about these verses, but the point for tonight is unto them was committed the oracles of God. Oracle is just a fancy word for the word of God. It was committed to them. Okay. Now, not only did God raise them up as the ones who would receive and preserve the written word and as the ones through whom the living word would come, he also raised up prophets from among them. Prophets or men to whom he gave greater revelation of his plan of redemption and the coming seed. He gave increasing revelation of the coming Redeemer and what he would accomplish. That's prophecy, what you and I know as prophecy, predictive. Now, the Israelites did as they were instructed. They faithfully preserved and transmitted God's record. By the time Jesus, the Redeemer, the promised seed, came to earth, what we know as the Old Testament had been written and compiled. Now, there's so many things we could say. I guess it was 2 weeks ago, we talked about how accurate is the Scripture, and I gave you some statistics on that. There was a whole process that Jewish scribes went through to copy manuscripts. If they messed up one letter, they threw it all out, started over, took a bath, cleansed themselves. I mean, they went to great lengths to make sure it was accurately transmitted down to us. Now, last week we began to talk about the Old Testament. I know I've told you to read in the New Testament. Now, I'll be giving you a test. I hope it. No, I'm kidding. So you may wonder, why are we starting with the Old Testament? That, I think, will become clear as we work through this series. But we did start talking about the Old Testament last week. We said it is presently divided into 39 books. At the time of Jesus, it was divided into 22 books. Same information, just divided up a little bit differently. In the Old Testament, the first 17 books are primarily history books. And I've made this point. The Bible is what you call redemptive history. It doesn't tell everything that happened to everybody. It doesn't write down everything that happened to everybody. It records people and events that directly relate to the story of redemption. Now, last week, remember how exciting last week was? I gave you a summary of the history of the Old Testament. Wasn't that thrilling? Well, guess what I'm going to do tonight? The same thing. Only I'm going to give you a shorter version. The reason for that is if you understand, if you have like a working outline in your head of the history that's conveyed in the first 17 books of the Old Testament. It makes verses easier to understand. Repetition is the seed of learning. That's one reason I repeat stuff so much. I still run in, I used to teach actually history, high school history, and I'll run into adults in the Quick Trip, and I'm not saying this to say something about me, like, aren't I great? Although I am great. I have adults come up to me and they say, oh, you were Miss Daniels, or that was before I got married, or Miss Kennedy, oh, I learned more in your class than I ever learned in any other class. I like history now and blah, blah, blah. So, but I used to repeat over and over and over. So I'm going to repeat. I have a couple former students in here, so you can ask them if I'm telling the truth or not. But I want to just briefly restate the history that is covered from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. That's the first 17 books of the Bible, to give you a working outline. And a second reason I'm giving this to you, you can find this information. You can buy books, study guides, various Bible study aids. You can find this stuff, but one, they cost a fair amount of money. Many of them do. And two, you can end up buying stuff that is not useful for you. So this is an outline. I mean, you can do whatever you want. You can line the birdcage with it if you want. But I'm just telling you, I'm saving you money, and you can keep this as a reference to help you when you're trying to figure out what something means in the scripture. Okay. Now, we're going to fly through this, because I want to say something else besides the history. The first 11 chapters of Genesis deal with the earliest history of the human race. It's redemptive history, okay? So it's stuff that relates to redemption. It starts with creation of the earth and of man. It deals with the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. It deals with the flood of Noah, and then the spreading out of men on the earth through the Tower of Babel, the dispersing of people, whole cans of worms for other days. But in the 12th chapter of Genesis, the Old Testament zeroes in on the people through whom the seed will come. It zeroes in on the people through whom the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come. In Genesis chapter 12, God chooses a man named Abram, later called Abraham. He lived in a city called Ur, which was in Mesopotamia. I gave you a map a few weeks ago. It's Iraq today, in the Middle East, over by the Persian Gulf. God spoke to him and said, leave your homeland, follow me, and go to the land to which I will lead you. Abraham obeyed, and God led him to what was then known as the land of Canaan. Today, it's the modern-day Israel. It's where Israel is. Now, God promised Abraham, he promised that land to Abraham and his descendants forever. God further promised to make a great nation out of Abraham's descendants and to bring the Redeemer through his line. Abraham's descendants became the Jewish people, or the Israelites. He's known as the father of the Hebrew people. I used to teach world history, and there was a section in the history book about the Hebrews, and Abraham is the father of the Hebrews. Now, Abraham had a kid named Isaac, who had a son named Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons of his own. Well, those 12 sons became the heads of 12 tribes that eventually grew into the nation of Israel. Now, that information is covered in Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 50, what I just summarized for you there. During Jacob's time, a famine struck the Middle East, and the family traveled to Egypt for food. If you recall, one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, ended up down in Egypt in charge of a food program. That's a whole can of worms for another day, but the family went down there and they settled there. And they actually stayed for a number of generations. They grew from 75 people to about 2 to 3 million people. Now, their rapid growth freaked the Egyptians out, and the Egyptians enslaved them. Now, after 400 years in bondage, God delivered Israel from Egypt under the hand of a man named Moses. God led them back to Canaan, because it's theirs. He led them back to Canaan. But the people refused to enter the land. And they ended up wandering in a wilderness area in between Egypt and Canaan until that adult generation died off. Now, that information is covered in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. At the end of that 40-year period of wandering, Moses died also, and God appointed a guy named Joshua to actually lead the next generation of Israel into Canaan. He did, and over a 7-year period, Israel conquered much of the land around them. They divided it up amongst the 12 tribes and settled there. The book of Joshua covers that information. Now, over the next 400 years, a cycle began, which was repeated over and over. There were Canaanites living in the land who were idol worshippers, and the Israelites fell into worshiping idols. God had warned them not to do it when they came into the land, but they did it anyway. He said, if you worship idols, your enemies will overrun you. Well, that's exactly what would happen. They'd worship idols, their enemies would overrun them, they'd finally have enough, they'd come to their senses, they'd cry out to God, they'd repent of their idol worship, and he'd raise up what was called a judge who would deliver them. The judges were political or military leaders. They would deliver them. Now, this information is detailed in the book of Judges. And the book of Ruth, that little tiny book of Ruth, also took place during that period. At the end of this period of the Judges, Israel began to demand that God give them a king like everybody else in the area. Had no judges. We want a king. We want a king. And God did. Saul became their first king, followed by David and then Solomon. Now, Israel reached its peak of land ownership, of political influence, of economic influence under David and Solomon. When Solomon died, though, civil war broke out and Israel divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom that became known as Israel and a southern kingdom that became known as Judah. Now, the northern kingdom lasted for 250 years. It was a not good story. Out of 20 kings who ruled in the northern kingdom, every single one of them was an idol worshiper and led the people into idol worship. Foul, gross stuff. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrian Empire, who took many of the Hebrews out of the land and scattered them throughout the empire. The southern kingdom lasted 150 years longer. Out of 20 kings that sat on their throne, 8 were godly. Everybody else was wicked, but those godly ones staved off the coming of enemies to conquer them. But eventually, in 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire, which had conquered Assyria, conquered the southern kingdom of Judah, and took most of the people out of the land back to Babylon, where they remained captive for 70 years. Now, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles record these events. I know this is tedious, but I'm going to say this every Friday from now till Jesus comes. Maybe, maybe not. We'll see. But see, and we'll discuss this more. See, I know where we're going over the next couple of weeks and even months. You know, people will open up. I said this a couple, maybe I said it last week. People will open up to a verse in the Old Testament, you know, where God says, you know, I'm going to lay you flat on the ground and cut the babies out of your bellies and stomp on your head and, you know, set you on fire. And you read that and you go, oh, my Lord, I said a cuss word today. What's he going to do to me? You know, I've had Christians tell me they don't even touch the Old Testament, which is too bad because it's awesome. But see, if you understand, he's talking to people through his prophets, people who are burning their babies, the take them to a statue, a bronze statue, had arms outstretched, and it was heated. So when baby was laid on the arms, it was like putting the baby on a grill. Just foul, gross stuff. Now, while Judah was exiled in Babylon, Persia conquered the Babylonian Empire. And after 70 years in captivity, the Israelites were allowed by the Persians to go back to their home. The Persian king Cyrus allowed them to return home, but they remained under the rulership of Persia. That information is covered in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. For the next 400 years, the land of Israel remained under foreign control. First Persia, then Persia was conquered by the Greeks, and Greece took over that area, and then the Greeks were conquered by the Romans, who became the rulers of that area. They were in control of the land when the seed, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to earth. God did not speak directly to his people during this period. It's known as the silence era, or the period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Now, that is a short summary of the history of the Old Testament. Just because the Bible wasn't written to give you instant solutions to your immediate problems doesn't mean there's no help for you at all. These books that I just summarized for you are more than just a recounting of historical facts. If you would, look at Romans chapter 15. And now we'll really start. I was just kind of fooling around for these first 20 minutes, but now we're going to really start, okay? Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime..." Let me stop right there. When those words were written, Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write those words. When those words were written, the New Testament was not yet written. Parts of it were, but it was not written yet. It was being compiled. When he's talking about whatsoever things were written, he's talking about the Old Testament, okay? "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." So that's, the Old Testament can teach us something. "That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." The Old Testament gives us comfort and reason to hope. To hope. Hope means confident expectation of coming good. If you don't get hope out of reading the Old Testament, you're not reading it properly. I mean, I say that with all due respect, but according to this passage, it's given to provide us with hope. That's where I got my title tonight. History, we did the history part, now we're going to do the hope part. I want to read how the New Living Bible translates this verse. I put it on your outline. I like to look at different translations. It says, "Such things were written in the Scriptures long ago to teach us. They give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promise." I like that. That's good. God has made promises to us. There's the big promise of redemption that covers this life and the life to come. He's made promises to us for this life. He's made promises for the life to come. Scripture, the Old Testament, was given so we could learn some things that would help us be encouraged and have reason to expect good. Against the backdrop of the history that we just summarized, we see God preserving the line through which the Redeemer will come against remarkable odds. I'll give you some examples of that in another lesson. We see God giving types and shadows or pictures of the person and the work of the coming Redeemer. Types and shadows are things that picture what Jesus would do. We see God giving prophecy concerning the coming of his kingdom to this earth, which will mean the release of all creation from the bondage to corruption and death to which it was subjected at the fall of man. And we also see the seed, the Redeemer, interacting with his people before his birth into this world. That's actually what I want to focus on tonight. There's other stuff in there we'll get to in other lessons. But we see God interacting, God the seed, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, interacting with his people before his birth into this world. And we see God helping his people deal the challenges of life in a fallen world until the Redeemer comes. So from this history, we can get hope. Now, I want to spend the rest of the lesson looking at a few examples of how this played out in the written history record God has given us. Go to Genesis 22. Now, every point I'm going to make here could be a lesson in and of itself. One of the hardest things for me in teaching is I want to tell you everything I know. It would take a little more than an hour to tell you, because everything is interconnected. Praise the Lord. Okay, now, it's going to be a minute before we read here. Let me set the scene. I want to give you an example in Abraham's life of how God helped him in a way that can inspire us with hope, a reason to expect good. When God brought Abraham to the land of Canaan, he promised him descendants who would be blessed and then through whom the seed would come into the world. Problem was, years passed and Abraham had no kid. Okay, I'm not reading it because it's several chapters worth, but you're probably familiar with that. No kids. But God has said, you're going to have kids. And blessing's going to come through those kids. The seed is coming through those kids. But no kids. Well, back up to chapter 15. Let's look there first. This led Abraham to ask if the promised blessing, the coming of the seed, was going to go to his house steward rather than his own flesh. Let me start in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Tons of stuff in that verse. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. In other words, Abraham says, well, God, I'm trying to figure this out. I don't have any kids. But you've said you're going to bless my descendants. Are you meaning I should make my steward my son? In that culture, that was a common practice. If a wealthy man had no kid of his own, he might take a trusted servant like the steward of his house and adopt him and make him the son or heir of all of his property and his power. So that's what Abraham is saying. Is this my descendant? Is that what you're meaning? And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit. Now, go to Genesis 22. So God tells him, nope, you are going to have a kid. I'm the God who called you. I'm the God who's promised you this land. Look at the stars. If you can count them, that's how many kids I'm going to see that you have. Well, finally, the promised seed was born. There's so much I could tell you. One of the hardest things, second hardest thing, is limiting myself and leaving out stuff. Finally, the son was born. The promised heir, Isaac, was born. Well, when Isaac was in his early 20s, God spoke to Abraham and told him to sacrifice his son. Do you remember that? Genesis 22. Let's read a few verses. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt, that word is test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee unto the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Woo, okay. Well, Abraham obeys. I'm not going to read the whole thing in the interest of time. Abraham takes his son and they go off to the place God directed him to, and he's going to sacrifice his son. But you probably know what happened. God, the angel of the Lord, stopped him. Drop down to verse 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now, what's up with that? I don't have a clue. I was hoping one of you could help me. No, I'm kidding. The angel of the Lord, verse 11 tells us, spoke to him and said, Don't do it. Stop. The angel of the Lord, that's Jesus. Now you might say, Really? Really? Yeah, really. That's Jesus. Pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus before he incarnated, before he took on flesh in the womb of Mary. Now, let's leave Abraham for just a minute. Let's talk about that for just a minute here. Jesus did not come into existence when he was born in Bethlehem. He existed before. He has always existed because he's God, okay? You don't have to turn there. I've got the verses down here. You can look them up later. John 1:1 says, In the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word? Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then verse 14 says, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus is and always has been God. That means he has always existed. He has no beginning and no end. He's eternal, infinite. In the womb of Mary, he took on flesh or human nature. Now that's a whole can of worms for another night. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, you don't have to turn there. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. You're familiar with that. Okay, that's a very famous verse. The Hebrew word for one there, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. The Hebrew word used there means united one. Give you a couple of examples of how it's used in Scripture. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says Adam and Eve became one flesh. Two people, but one. Numbers, I believe it's verse 23. Yeah, Numbers 13, 23. When the 12 spies who went in to check out Canaan came back with their report, they carried a cluster of grapes with them. Remember that? Fruit of the land. It says they brought back one cluster. United one. How many of you know a cluster of grapes? It's one cluster, but it's got bunches of thingies in it. Okay, that's the idea. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. God is one God who simultaneously manifests himself as the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. That is the mystery of the Godhead, or what we call the Trinity. Now, my goal tonight is not to discuss the Trinity. I know the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the principle is there. God is one God who manifests in three persons, Father, Word, and Spirit. 2,000 years ago, the Word took on a human nature and was born in the womb of Mary. But before that time, he was actively involved with his people, helping them. This is the one who spoke to Abraham in this passage. Now, how do I know that? Well, Scripture makes it clear that Jesus has been interacting with his people since long before he took on human nature and was born into this world. He is not called Jesus in these pre-Bethlehem appearances. The name Jesus was specifically given to him when he was born into this world. Remember, the angel told Joseph, we're going to call him Jesus. He'll save us from our sins. That's what the name means. He is most often called the angel of the Lord. We have that phrase here in verse 11, and the angel of the Lord. Now, it's the angel, not an angel. Let me be very clear what we're saying here. I am not telling you that Jesus is a created being or that he is an angel. He is neither. He created the angels. In fact, he created everything. He is the creator. Angel means messenger. He is the messenger of the Lord. He is the word. He is the message of the Lord. We can say it that way. Angel in Hebrew means messenger or one who is sent. Jesus is God the Father's sent one. I've got some verses down here from 1 John. Did I get that right? Oh, yeah. Okay, I looked at the 1 John 4, 9 and 14. It says, God sent his son. You know that. Jesus is God's sent one, and Jesus is God's message or God's word. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God has spoken to us in these last days by his son. The angel of the Lord, where he appears, and I'm going to show you this in just a minute, where he appears in the Old Testament, and there's many appearances of him. I'm just going to give you a few tonight. Where he appears in the Old Testament, he's clearly identified as God. It's clear that he's God, but it's clear that he's distinct from Jehovah, which was the most common name for God in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord was the visible Lord God of the Old Testament, just as Jesus is the visible Lord God of the New Testament. The angel of the Lord also does not appear in the New Testament. He ceases to appear once Jesus takes on flesh. Now, go back here to Genesis chapter 22, verse 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Now listen to verse 12. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For I now know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me. The angel identifies himself as me. What me? Back up to verse 1. And it came to pass that the Lord God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and sacrifice him. Who told Abraham to sacrifice his son? Me. Everybody with me? Now let's drop down a few verses and it becomes even clearer. Drop down to verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. Right there, he just identified himself as the Lord. Do you see that? Okay. By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of thine enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Not only does he clearly identify himself as the Lord, he identifies himself as the same Lord who told Abraham, you're going to have as many kids as there are stars in the sky, or as many kids as there are grains of sand in the sea. Everybody with me on that? Now, if you would, go to John chapter 8. And while you're turning there, well, let's just read. In John chapter 8, Jesus was involved in a conflict with the Pharisees, as he often was. And a lot going on here. But they're basically telling him, we're Abraham's children, we're Abraham's seed, and who are you, blah, blah, blah. And verse 56, Jesus says to them, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. Jesus said, Abraham rejoice to see my day. And he sought. He sought. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Notice two things here. Jesus took the name I am for himself. And of course, then they pick up stones and they're going to kill him because that's blasphemy. But on the way to that statement, he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Because the point he's trying to make is Abraham rejoiced over seeing me. You guys should be rejoicing over seeing me too. They missed the point and got into, well, when did you see it? When did Abraham see you? Well, when did Abraham see Jesus? I just read it to you. It was Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, who called Abraham out of Ur, led him to Canaan, promised him the land, promised him a seed, told him to offer up Isaac, stopped him from offering up Isaac. I didn't have time, we ran out of time, but in Genesis 18, before Sarah got pregnant with Isaac, Jesus actually paid a visit to Abraham. Three men stopped at his tent one day, remember that? And one of them was the Lord. And he told Sarah, you're going to have a kid. I'll be back a year from now, and you'll have a kid. She laughed. That's where she laughed. But I left that out. But that's another example of Jesus. And then he went on to Sodom. A whole can of worms for another night. But the point for our discussion here, Jesus himself told the Pharisees that Abraham saw his day. How is that possible? It's possible because it was pre-incarnate Jesus who interacted with Abraham. Jesus himself told Abraham that I'm the seed that will come through your line and through which all the world will be blessed. There's so much we could say. See, friends, all of this stuff matters to a whole lot more people than just you and me. And it's bigger than solve my problem, Lord. There's a whole plan being worked out. And there's all kinds of people involved, people who lived before us, who've been waiting for the coming of the Redeemer, and who are looking forward to the final culmination of the plan, which is the Lord coming to earth to establish his kingdom. There's so much we could say here. Now, before we move on, let's talk about the elephant in the room, if I can say it that way. Why did God tell Abraham to sacrifice his son? Once again, I don't have any idea. No, I do. Why did he do that? Clearly, God didn't want Isaac dead because he stopped Abraham from killing him. I mean, sometimes people say, well, God will test you by taking somebody you love. And they use Abraham as an example. My answer to that is, go read your Bible. Because God did not take him. What was the test there? The test for Abraham was, will you obey me? God's test is always his word. It's never the circumstance. It's always his word in the circumstance. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. So God didn't want Isaac dead because he didn't stop it. So what was this about? This is an example of what I mentioned earlier in the Old Testament, events that really happened that picture something about the coming Redeemer, that picture something about the coming seed. That's what this was. It was a unique event. Isaac was a type. Do you know what I mean by type? Picture, foreshadowing. Isaac was a type or picture of Christ, and the offering of Isaac in sacrifice was a picture of what God the Father would do, offer up his only dearly loved son. And we could do a lot on this, but if you recall, God told him, Abraham, to take Isaac to the land of Moriah. I don't have time to show you, but I can do it. The place he directed him to go is where Jerusalem will be. Well, where was Jesus offered as a sacrifice? Jerusalem. There's all kinds of pictures. Isaac, if you read the account, carried his own wood to the sacrifice. Well, who else do we know that carried their own wood to the sacrifice? In fact, go back to Genesis 22. I want you to see this verse. Go back to Genesis 22. See, the Old Testament is awesome. It's awesome. Well, so is the New Testament, not to slight it. Let me just give you one more thing. Okay, so I'm going to read verse 8. They go up to the mountain where God directed them. Abraham gets wood for the sacrifice, and Isaac says to him, let me start in verse 7. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? See, Isaac doesn't know yet. He's going to get tied to the wood. He's going, okay, we got the wood, we got the fire. Okay, where's the lamb? Now, keep in mind, this is a 22-year-old, roughly. He was in his early 20s, if you count it out. So Abraham had to have his cooperation. You know what I mean? There's just so much in this. God the Father had to have Jesus' cooperation. You know? He laid down his life as a sacrifice. There's just so many pictures here of what the Redeemer will do. But okay, verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Abraham's answer was the Lord. If you just read that, you go, well, God will provide. God will provide. No, God will provide himself as a lamb. Who's the lamb that was slain on Calvary? God himself. This is a picture meant to picture what the Redeemer will do, because that's one of the reasons the Old Testament is written, to show men that the seed is not an accident, not a random occurrence, but a loving, purposeful plan carried out by God. This will help men recognize the coming Redeemer and the coming seed. On Resurrection Day, when Jesus went back to the Old Testament and pointed out himself in the Old Testament, no doubt he pointed and said, this is a picture of me. What I just did 3 days ago, I went to the cross, my father sacrificed me, just like Abraham was willing to sacrifice. Now, go to Exodus chapter 3. Let me give you another example of the angel of the Lord, or pre-incarnate Jesus, Jesus before he took on flesh. Exodus chapter 3. Let's take an example from when Israel was in bondage in Egypt. As we said, God delivered them under the leadership of Moses. Well, it was Jesus who enlisted Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Start in verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock into the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even Horeb. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now notice, it's the angel of the Lord who is speaking to him from this burning bush. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. The angel of the Lord right here is identified as God. God is speaking to him from the bush. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standeth is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. It was God who called him. It was God, the Word, who called him. Jesus, before he took on flesh. Now, as you know, Moses said, when I go to my people to tell them about this conversation, who do I say sent me? Drop down to verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, this shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Well, what did we just read in John 8:58? Jesus took the name I am. Actually took it about 15 times in the Gospel of John, but that's another can of worms for another night. This is Jesus before Bethlehem speaking to Moses, commissioning him to lead his people. Now, leave your finger there, but flip over to Hebrews chapter 11 real quick. This gives light on a statement in Hebrews 11. Maybe you just flew over it before and it never really caught your attention. Hebrews 11, of course, is the famous Faith Hall of Fame that lists all these Old Testament people who did great things for God by faith, did exploits. By faith, verse 24, by faith Moses, this is talking about Moses, when he had come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now listen to this, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses turned his back on the authority and the riches of Egypt, choosing rather the reproach of Christ. Well, how did he know Jesus? He met him in the bush. Does that make sense? If not, pretend, because it's 9:01. Okay? Now go back to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. See, this is Jesus. Why am I talking about this? I want you to see the Old Testament is not just sterile history. It's not just verses about I will crush you like a bug because you made me mad. Against the background of history, we see God working, helping his people both in the temporal or temporary realm and also with eternal help. Now, what God did for Israel when he brought them out of bondage in Egypt, it's called redemption. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. God says from the get-go, I'm going to redeem you. Redeem means to deliver from bondage through payment of a ransom. Don't turn there, but in Exodus chapter 15, after Israel is through the Red Sea and they have that wonderful celebration about the horse and rider thrown into the sea, they declare that God has redeemed us. What God did for Israel, bringing them out of bondage, is called redemption. The Old Testament tells the story of redemption, bringing us up to the point when the seed is born, and many events in the Old Testament picture what the Redeemer will do for men. Just as God delivered Israel from bondage to natural people in Egypt, God will deliver his people out of bondage to sin, corruption, and death through the Redeemer, through the promised seed. Now, I don't have time to read all this, but you can go back and read it. You know the story. The night before Israel passed out of Egypt through the Red Sea, in Exodus chapter 12, God told them to sacrifice a lamb. Remember that? An unblemished male lamb, and put the blood on the door, the top of the door and the side posts of the door. Because he said, judgment is coming tonight, but when I see the blood, I will pass over you. He instituted what's known as Passover. And the final judgment on Egypt, whole can of worms. Why did all that happen? We don't have time to discuss it tonight. But the point for our discussion is this. Those who were covered with the blood of an unblemished lamb were protected from judgment. That's a picture of what the Lamb of God will do and has done for us. If you go through the Passover, I mean, you see over and over, there's all these pictures of Jesus and what he'll be like. I mean, Jesus actually was crucified when the Passover lamb, at the same time the Passover lamb was sacrificed in Jerusalem the year he died. I mean, the details are just amazing here. But the point for our discussion is this. The coming Redeemer will be sacrificed for men, and all who are covered in his blood will be passed over when judgment for sin comes. Jesus is actually called our Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Now, turn to chapter 13 here. When Israel left Egypt, the Lord went with them and led them out. You know that. But once again, it was Jesus. It was pre-incarnate Jesus interacting with his people. Exodus chapter 13, let me start in verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them by the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before his people. You're all familiar with that. God manifested his presence as a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. Whole can of worms for another night. But if you would drop into chapter 14. Now, in chapter 14, Israel, they're out of Egypt, and they're at the Red Sea. And Pharaoh has changed his mind about letting them go, and he's gathered his whole army and is coming after them. And this is where we have the big parting of the Red Sea. But I want you to notice verse 19. And the angel of God, here's the angel of the Lord again, and the angel of God went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them, and it came between the camp of the Egyptian and the camp of the Israelites, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near to the other. The cloud, when the Egyptians were pursuing, the cloud moved in between the Egyptians and Israel to protect them while the sea divided. But who is the pillar of fire? Jesus, the angel of God. Now, turn to you can leave that. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me start in verse 1. This passage is going to describe what I just read to you, okay? But this is a New Testament comment on it. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud, that's that pillar of cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. I don't have time to discuss verses 2 and 3. Verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now we're told here that Christ was the rock that followed this generation that went through the Red Sea. What in the world is this? Followed here in the Greek literally means went with them. Doesn't mean follow like tag along. It means went with them. The rock that went with them was Christ. The rock that went with them or that sustained them throughout their journey was Jesus. The rock that they drank from there, drank in the Greek, it's continuous action. It's continual sustaining. Now, as you recall, if you read the story, two times on the journey, a natural rock cracked open and water came out. That's not what this is talking about, because those were two events that started and stopped. This is a rock that continuously sustained them. Well, who's the rock? Jesus. You could run your references and show that. But the point for our discussion is the rock that followed them. This is just more proof. The angel of the Lord there is Jesus. Now drop down to verse 9. The passage goes on to say that we shouldn't make some of the same mistakes these people made. Number 9, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. We're told right here that this generation that came out of Egypt tempted Christ. It's like Moses. It's like Abraham. How did they know Jesus? They were born a couple thousand years before Jesus came to this earth. They interacted with pre-incarnate Jesus. If you go back and read their story, Exodus 17:7, it specifically says they tempted the Lord. He fed them with manna and quail, and he gave them water, and they going around, yeah, we hate this manna. I'm so tired of quail. Is God going to help us? That's tempting Christ, but that's a whole can of worms for another night, because he's the one who was sustaining them. He was the one who was providing for them. Now, go to Joshua chapter 5. We'll be done here. I think we're actually going to make it on time. Go to Joshua chapter 5. Let me just give you one more example of God interacting with his people. God, the Word, before he took on flesh. Joshua chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 13. Let me set the scene here. the generation that came out of Egypt, refused to enter the promised land, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until the adult generation died off, and then the next generation under the leadership of Joshua, they're going to go in and settle Canaan. Well, the first city they had to deal with was the city of Jericho. If I had a map, I could show you. It's on the eastern side of Canaan. It was a formidable city. It guarded the entryway into the land. It was a walled city. You already know that. The remains of that city have been discovered. Archaeological digs have been conducted there. The wall, there was actually a double wall of brick, an outer wall and an inner wall, and in between the outer and the inner wall was another wall. The wall, the inner wall, was 12 feet thick and stood 30 feet high. I had all kinds of statistics in there, but I didn't have enough space. It was a formidable fortress, is the point for our discussion. Now, Joshua was sizing up the situation because he's got to lead them in and take this walled city. And one of the reasons they were so freaked out by walls is the Egyptians did not build walls like that. So they had not seen them until they got to Canaan. That's one reason walls were troubling to them. Let me start in verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy feet from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now what in the world is this? This is Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus. How do we know? Well, first off, I mean, there's no angel of the Lord here. He doesn't identify himself as the angel of the Lord. He identifies himself as the captain of the Lord's hosts, our armies. Well, Revelation 19 tells us that Jesus is the captain of the Lord's armies because he's going to bring them out of heaven at the second coming. We read that last year. But let's consider some other clues. Verse 14 Joshua falls on his face and worships him. And this captain of the Lord's host did not stop him. Now, by this point, the number one command God has given Israel is don't worship anybody or anything but me. But this being received worship from Joshua. When this being told Joshua that the ground was holy, take your shoes off. Where did we just read that? In Exodus chapter 3, at the burning bush, when Jesus said, take your feet off. This is holy ground. And then, as I said, Revelation chapter 19 identifies Jesus as the one who leads the Lord's armies. There's other verses, but that's one I know you would know. Now, what is Jesus doing here? Well, Joshua needs some battle plans. He's about to take a formidable city. Where do you think he got that idea of marching around 7 times, 7 days, and then 7 times on the 7th day? He got a battle plan from the captain of the Lord's armies. Now, let me show you something else. Look at Joshua chapter 2. Joshua had sent some spies in to check out the city, and their presence in the city was discovered. And a prostitute by the name of Rahab hid them out. You may be familiar with that, Rahab the harlot. And she tells them why she helped them. In chapter 2, let me start in verse 9. And she said unto the men, Rahab said to the spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God. He is God of heaven and earth beneath. Now, what is this? This is an idol-worshipping prostitute, Canaanite Gentile lady, who has come to realize that her idols are not God, that God, the God of the Hebrews, is Almighty God, the God of heaven and earth. This is a whole can of worms for another day. And keep in mind, this is 40 years after the Red Sea was parted. If I had my map and I could show you Israel, and here's Egypt, here's Israel, they were connected by travel routes. So word would have gotten up to Canaan that people are coming to this land whose God is so powerful, he destroyed Egypt, judged Egypt, parted the Red Sea. So much we could say about that. But Rahab has realized that God is God. She's put faith in the true God, and she says, help me and my family. I know you're going to take the city. It goes without saying, save me and my family, help us. So they gave her a red cord and told her to hang it in the window of her home. Now, her home was in that middle portion, outer wall, inner wall. She was in that middle wall. They built houses in between these walls on that other wall. Hang this red cord and you'll be spared. We're not going to read it, but that's exactly what happened. Her family, her, they were spared and they joined Israel. What is this? Well, the red cord is a symbol of the blood of the Redeemer. She put faith in the Lord and she was delivered out of the destruction that came on idol worshipers for worshiping idols. And this is a real event, just like Israel coming out of bondage in Egypt was a real event, real people that really happened. But it pictures this process of redemption and transformation that the seed, the coming Redeemer, will bring. Because if you read Rahab joins Israel, the next time we hear about her, don't turn over there, is in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus. She marries a guy by the name of Salmon, and they have a kid named Boaz, who has a kid named Obed, who has a kid named Jesse, who has a kid named David. She ends up in the genealogy of Jesus, an idol-worshipping prostitute who is a Gentile. What is that? It's redemption and transformation. There are multitudes of examples such as these we've mentioned tonight. We could just go on and on. Not only do they give us information about the coming Redeemer, they offer inspiration. Consider two thoughts and we'll be done. Look at what the Redeemer Jesus did for his people, just in the examples we've given. He called them, he empowered them, he led them and guided them, he gave them direction and provision, he kept promises. Bodies that didn't work right, no problem for him. Abraham and Sarah's body don't work right, no problem for him. Red Sea's in the way, no problem for him. Walled cities filled with enemy idol worshipers, no problem for him. None of it is too big for him. These are the kinds of things that God the Redeemer wants to do for us. As we learn his will and his ways through his written word, we can cooperate with him as he works. We got a lot more to talk about. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word which shows us your wonderful ways. Father, I pray for everyone who's hearing these lessons that we would see you more clearly through your word, who you are and who you're making to be through redemption and transformation. Father, I thank you for your wonderful plan. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. We're done for tonight. I went 5 minutes over. Sorry. Praise the Lord.